Okay, let's utilize our privacy of the priesthood as we prepare ourselves this evening for God's Word. Moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for providing this portion of your word for us to feed upon this evening. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, not to be distracted, so that we can be able to drink in your word, preparing ourselves for a certain future adversity, and also giving us the capacity to appreciate who and what you are. We pray that you will help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I received an email that I thought you might enjoy. I enjoyed it. It's entitled, An Atheist Holiday. Any of you ever seen this? Have you seen this email? I know you did. You sent it. An atheist was quite incensed over the preparation for Easter and the Passover holidays and decided to contact the local ACLU about the discrimination inflicted on atheists by the constant celebrations afforded Christians and Jews with all their holidays, while the atheists had no holidays for them to celebrate. The ACLU jumped on the opportunity to once again pick up the cause of the downtrodden and assigned their sharpest attorneys to the case. The case was brought up before a learned judge who, after listening to the passionate presentation by the ACLU representative, promptly banged his gavel and said, "Case dismissed." The ACLU lawyer stood up and objected to the ruling and said, "Your Honor, how can you dismiss the case? Surely the Christians have Christmas, Easter, and other observances. And the Jews, why, in addition to Passover, they have Yom Kippur and Hanukkah. And yet my client and all other atheists have no such holiday." The judge leaned back in his chair and simply said, "Obviously, your client is too confused to know about, or for that matter, even to celebrate the atheist holiday." The ACLU lawyer promptly said, "We are unaware of no such holiday for atheists. Just when might that be?" The judge said, "Well, it comes every year at the same time, April the 1st. April Fool's Day. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I thought that was pretty good. As I was looking at the news and looking at our continued spiral deeper into degeneracy, I went through my overlays and I found one that I thought was pertinent. Most of you probably have seen this, but some of you may not. It's the cycles that a nation goes through. And this was put together by Dean Mannion, and it's simply showing the cycles that every nation seems to go through. People go from, first of all, bondage to spiritual faith. This occurred in our nation sometime prior to 1776, in the mid-1700s. So they go from bondage, they were under the strict rule of Great Britain, to spiritual faith. There had to be a tremendous amount of spiritual faith for the colonies, these upstart colonies, to think that they could go against the most mighty power on earth at that time. But they had courage because they had spiritual faith. So they went from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage. Spiritual faith manifests itself in courage, which is thinking under pressure and depending on the Lord to fight your battles. So they went from spiritual faith to courage, and then from courage to liberty. This portion would be somewhere around 1776, when the Lord delivered the colonies from the tyranny and they had freedom, type of freedom that we don't understand today, but they certainly paid a high price for, but they, through God's grace, were able to obtain that freedom and liberty. So you go from courage to liberty, and then from liberty to abundance. Can you imagine the profound abundance that God blessed this country with, and how much it was prospered from that time to now? Tremendous prosperity. And then, unfortunately, a nation goes from abundance to selfishness, and then from selfishness to complacency, and then from complacency to apathy. If you don't know what apathy means, it means you just don't give a damn. That's what apathy is. You don't care. You certainly don't care about God and His Word. Then they go from apathy to dependence. Where do you think we fit in the overall scheme of this right now? I would say we're right here. People don't want freedom anymore. They want security, and they depend upon Uncle Sugar, Uncle Sam, for virtually everything. They go from dependence then to bondage, and they made the full circle. I don't know how he came up with this, but it certainly seems to be appropriate. And just as we continue to watch the news and see what's going on, it seems like nothing's going on the way it should. Nothing lines up with the principles of God's Word, and it probably won't until Jesus Christ returns and sets the whole shooting match in order. And we'll be there. Some of the people in this very room very well might be ruling with Jesus Christ when He does set His house in order. Isn't that going to be something? If you'll take your printed notes, we're on page 76. If you don't have page 76, raise your hand. You better leave one for me. We've been studying for the last two assemblies fragmentation. I hope that I drove home the point that it doesn't matter how long you've been taking in doctrine, what level of spiritual maturity you may be at. None of that matters it matters, but it doesn't matter in the sense of you being invulnerable with regards to fragmentation. Every one of us still carry an old sin nature. Every one of us can explode. Usually all it takes is the right stimulation in our area of weakness, and we pull the pin. That can happen, and we're talking about strictly believers here. We're not even dealing with unbelievers. Unbelievers have a much more serious problem than fragmentation. They are spiritually dead and they're headed for hell. Until they believe in Jesus Christ, nothing else really matters compared to that. So we're dealing with believers here, and how believers at any point in time can fragment, can pull the pin and see it explode in their face. We ended last time on point number 10. Which is the verse, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10. Through arrogance comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive instruction. Can you dwell on that for just a moment? It's a short verse, but it's very powerful. Anytime we allow arrogance to flare up in our lives, we pull the pin of the grenade, and then there is nothing but strife in our life. Not only do we make bad decisions, not only are we going to reap the consequences of those decisions, often God will turn up the heat through divine discipline. And so there's nothing but strife there. But wisdom, that is Sophia in the Greek, it is so important. It's more We sang the song before we started. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. It's talking about doctrine. Doctrine in your soul can be classified as wisdom. It's not intelligence. It's way far and above. It exceeds intelligence. It's God's thinking. That's what wisdom is. So, wisdom is with those who receive instruction. If you don't receive instruction, you're not going to be wise. And you're going to plod that trail that is so often taken by the masses that leave God out of it because they are arrogant, they don't receive instruction, so they fly through life by the seat of their pants, and they make nothing but one bad decision after another. And when it gets so overwhelming, they'll look up and they'll say, "Why did God let this happen to me?" in their utter arrogance. And they remain uninformed and do not receive instruction. So this is a powerful verse. We will battle arrogance the rest of our lives, but we can overcome most of the time if we have wisdom. Point 11. Bitterness is one of the most common ways to pull the pin of the grenade, and it involves hurting others as well. Bitterness is often a pin that is pulled where grace orientation is lacking. You see, so many times bitterness occurs when someone has their own agenda. They are not operating according to God's schedule. They're not operating waiting for God to promote them. They have their own agenda. And they work hard. They're striving. They're ambitious, and they want to have certain things in life. They have goals to achieve. And when it doesn't pan out, then they get bitter. Bitter is one of the most horrible sins, because it sours the entire soul. It's placing blame, and many times it often winds up on God. It's God's fault. God just doesn't like me. He doesn't want me to have any fun. He doesn't want me to have what other people have. Other people have money. They have a big house. They have a nice car. They have a wife. They have a husband. They have this and they have that. I don't have it. And so they get into self-delusion, into thinking it's okay to become sour on life. And their attitude becomes the type that no one wants to be around, because they become chronic complainers, blaming everyone except themselves. And they think of no one except themselves. All this describes a person who has pulled the pin and is now in bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. You see, we're going to see grace here and bitterness in the same verse, because a person who thinks he's doing it on his own is not grace-oriented. A person who is grace-oriented recognizes that every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. And they give God thanks for whatever they have. For this is God's plan for them at that any particular time. And so they don't connect grace with what they have. If they did, they wouldn't be bitter. And so in verse 15 it says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God." Now put this as a note in your margin. This is not a salvation verse. Some people try to go here and say, see, you can lose your salvation. You can fall short of the grace of God. As if God's grace is only offered to certain ones. Or else you may not work hard enough, or you might not have gone through the requisite baptism, are the requisite confirmation, and therefore you can fall short of the grace of God. Can you come here just a second, Dan? My glasses dropped right down under there somewhere. Thank you. So, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. And it's not talking about salvation. This is addressed to believers. Believers, even though they have eternal life and God's own righteousness, can still fall short of the grace of God that God offers on a day-by-day basis.
You can fall short of it. Well, how? How can you fall short of God's grace? We continue. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes you trouble. So bitterness springs up. The springing up is in the present tense, and you get a root. What is it? What is the author trying to portray? It starts out as a seed, some disappointment, something that is a letdown, and the seed is planted, and you don't let it go. You don't say, "Okay, I'm putting that behind me. I'm going to move on." No, you have been wronged, or else you've been slighted, you've been overlooked. Something in your life has caused that seed to be planted, and then you start to nourish it. It starts out as a seed, and it starts to grow roots, and then the plant grows. And as the plant grows, you continue to nourish it, and it produces a very bitter fruit. And in the end, the fruit produces death. For the believer, it is the sin unto death. And so that's how you fall short of the grace of God, that you allow a root to spring up and cause you trouble. And then look at this. And by it, referring to the fragmented life, one that is characterized by bitterness, many are defiled. A bitter person does not only have his own life in ruins. They're not happy unless everyone else is down, has a pessimistic, down-on-life attitude also. And so a person who has fallen short of the grace of God and become bitter not only is going to infect himself, he infects others also. And so as we see here, A, under this verse, one fragmented person causes reaction from others, and they in turn become fragmented. Oh, this happens every day. It's so easy to do. You get one person who is in carnality, one person who is bitter and sour on life. They don't look for any of the good things. They just look for things to complain about. Rather than having unconditional love towards others, they're looking for flaws. They're looking at ways that they can bring a person down. And so when this person is out and about in society or moving in his normal circles, he comes in contact with another believer. And this believer may be filled with the Holy Spirit, everything. He's got a great outlook on life. And then this bitter person starts to spew out all of his bitterness. And it may come in the form of criticism. It may be a snide remark. It may be something that is totally uncalled for. But that's the way a bitter person operates. He's just sour and bitter on life. And so he spreads this to another believer. And what happens? He insults the other believer. And he infects that person with bitterness also. In other words, that person then gets down on his level. He's going to retaliate, and he's going to let his emotions take control. And before you know it, he has brought this person low. So this fragmentation has spread. It's just as easy as this. I'm glad, Charlie, I still have my grenade up here. Next time I see somebody out in the congregation that is not behaving, I can just pick this up and say, "Behave." But anyway, anytime you have a grenade like this, you pull the pin, even in this surrounding here, it's not just going to get me, is it? It's going to get you all. And so that's what happens when a person pulls the pin on their soul. They fragment, and they start spewing out this venom. It attaches to certain people. But you know what? You can be a Teflon Christian. You can be the type of Christian where none of that even sticks. It just slides right off. All you have to do is apply what you already know. But our old sin natures are always working, it seems like, overtime. And as soon as somebody insults us, or sometimes it's not us. A lot of people can take criticism of themselves. But you say something about their wife or their husband, or if you have the audacity to criticize or say something about their children, and the claws come out, the fangs start to grow, and you're ready to have at it, you see. Rather than just recognizing, well, I feel sorry for this person to have such a poor outlook on life, and you know that it's not true, why defend it? Why get down on his level? But the point is that it affects everyone. When you get off into carnality, you pull the pin on the grenade, you affect everyone in the family, don't you? When you're in a house, well, let me put it this way. Maybe we shouldn't reflect on this, but it is a very appropriate illustration. We just came from the holidays. And you have made, I'm sure most of you were probably with your families. You had a family get-together. How many people did it take to pull the pin to get everyone to start vibrating? Huh? One person can be sitting at a Thanksgiving table and say one snide remark, hit that nerve of another believer out there, and then they start to fragment. And when they, it's kind of like, I saw this one time, I don't remember why they were doing it, but they had, I think, 10,000 mousetraps. And they were putting a ping pong ball on every one of these mousetraps, you know, where it springs like this. And they had, I don't know how long it took them, but they had a huge room and they were full of nothing but this. And the whole idea was they would take one ping pong ball and they would take it and they would just toss it out there. And when it hit, all these mousetraps with the ping pong ball sitting on them were sitting right next to each other. And you should have seen the sight. Well, you can imagine. It was snap, snap, and ping pong balls were going everywhere and the things were flipping up and they did it in slow motion and all this. And that's what happens when a person pulls a grenade. It's not just going to affect you, it's going to affect so many others, you see. That's one reason why if you're married, if you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and you're out in public or you're with friends, the last thing you want to do is to snipe at the person you're with. Because it can very easily make that person pull the pin. And when they do, it's going to affect you and it's going to affect everyone. So the best thing is just don't go there. Why do it? The reason people do it is because they think, I'll get them this time. I'm going to embarrass them in front of other people. It's just a hurtful, hateful thing to do. It's a spiteful trying to get back. And it always backfires and it always gets everybody included. So, a fragmented person causes reaction from others and they in turn become fragmented, or at least often do. You don't have to be fragmented. But many times, if not most times, that's what happens. B, bitterness goes hand in hand with unrealistic expectations. Wherein people are not treating you the way you want to be treated, not loving you the way you want to be loved, and not respecting you the way you want to be respected. In many cases, that is enough. Either one of those three characteristics for people to pull the pin and to fragment. And to try to get even, make a scene, throw a hissy fit. I don't know what a hissy fit is. I mean, I know what a hissy fit is, but I don't know where the expression came from. But you get the point. That's all it takes when someone is not treating you the way you want to be treated, or loving you the way you want to be loved. We as believers, growing believers, need to really expect that we're not going to be treated the way we want to be treated, we're not going to be loved the way we want to be loved, and we're not going to be respected the way we want to be respected. Why? All of those characteristics come from a person who knows doctrine and is applying it. How many people do you know about conditional and unconditional love? How many do you know that have any concept whatsoever of being filled with the Holy Spirit, depending on the Lord to handle things? How many of them even know what mental attitude sins are? So why should we expect to be treated the way we want to be, or to be loved the way? We shouldn't. And yet, in most cases, that's enough to pull the pin and fragment. And it's really very unrealistic expectations to even think that you are going to be treated that way. What's real is when you are treated that way, that you have the true appreciation. When someone does accord you the thoughtfulness and consideration that you think that is proper, it should not go unnoticed. We certainly ought to give credit to those who do that. But for the norm, we shouldn't be expecting that. C. So you may become antagonistic towards them, or bitter, hateful, or implacable. Whatever your reaction, you have fragmented your own life, and only God can cause you to recover through the use of the rebound technique. So none of us are immune from being, when someone else fragments, for us to also fragment. We're frail creatures when it comes to being negatively influenced by other people. But it doesn't have to be that way. But when it does, even we ourselves who are studying fragmentation, we are going to pull that pin. And when we do, we have to remember, what do you do? How do you put the pin back in? Rebound. God has given us that way of regaining sanity, because really that's what you're doing. Point number 12. Bitterness is related to other pins in the grenade, as in Ephesians 4:31. Bitterness is not an isolated mental attitude sin. It always comes in a cluster of other mental attitude sins. So Ephesians 4:31 says, let all bitterness, both anger, which is an emotional sin, and wrath, which is a mental attitude sin, both quarreling and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. These are all manifestations of the fragmentation of a believer. Malice here means two things. A, malice is the desire and the motivation of the fragmented believer to inflict suffering and injury on others. If you ever find yourself to where you are so undone that you think it is legitimate to inflict pain and suffering on others because they have the audacity to cross you, you are so far into the fragmented life. Now, there are proper times to inflict pain and suffering on someone. If you have to defend yourself or others in your family, then you want to inflict as much pain and suffering as you possibly can. In military, if you're fighting for your country's freedom, you're going to inflict all the pain and suffering on the enemy that you possibly can. Those are legitimate. But we're not talking about war, and we're not talking about self-defense. That's not what this verse is talking about. So that's what malice is. It's that desire to see someone bleed and suffer. You cannot build your happiness on someone else's unhappiness. Never could and never will. You can't be happy by seeking revenge. Therefore, that's what malice is. By the way, the word malignant and malice go hand in hand. If something is malignant, it's foul, it's bad. Danny, if you will. Page 77 here. Pete, I hope that doesn't cause somebody to fragment. A lady wearing a big hat to church can make the person behind them fragment. That's all it takes. You're sitting there going like this the whole time. You ever been at a movie and had a little kid pipe up? I think the last time I went to a movie, it might be, I don't know if it's the last time or not, but I always trying to find when I go into a theater, I'm not looking for any particular seat. I'm looking for wherever there's the least amount of people around me, and I figure I'm pretty safe there. But what usually happens is I'll go find a seat, nobody's around me, I sit down, and then here comes in a woman carrying a little infant and plops down right by us. You remember that? Danny knows what I'm talking about. He was there also. And you start thinking, why does anybody bring a baby to a movie? You know, you start going down that road. You're trying to concentrate, and then the baby pipes up again, and You lose your train of thought. You don't even know what movie's going. You can't think of anything but get that baby out of here. And then finally, in the case we're talking about, the lady did get up and take the child out. But we were sitting right close to where when you enter, they don't have doors. It's just an opening there. So she goes out where the opening is, which is about 5 feet from where we're sitting. She's not in the theater. She's only 5 feet from my left ear. And you continue hearing, even when the baby's good, it's like, coo-coo, I don't know what sounds they make, but it's just distracting. You sit there and grind your teeth and try not to fragment. So it doesn't take a whole lot. It just has to be the right thing at the right place or the wrong thing at the wrong place. At the top of page 77, B, malice is motivated by jealousy, hatred, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, self-pity, and revenge. All of those are manifestations of malice. You want to get even. You talk yourself into thinking that it's okay to get even. You're not leaving it in the Lord's hand. You want to see them hurt. And you get involved in that. D, the tragedy of the fragmented life. Point number one. Basically, the fragments of the grenade include all functions related to grieving the Holy Spirit or life in the cosmic system. Anytime you have grieved the Holy Spirit because you are in carnality, and as you trod the path of the cosmic system rather than the divine domain, it means that you have fragmented, and the fragments of the grenade explode and go in all directions, which are nothing more than the results of your mental attitude sins. And they always affect other people. Two, all the fragments of the grenade result in various stages of retrogression in the spiritual life, i.e., reversionism. I looked up the definition today of reversion. Reversionism is not in the dictionary, but it is a state of being a reversionistic person. But a reversion, one of the definitions is a process of returning to a previous condition. So when we're talking about reversionism, you won't find it in the Bible, but it is a proper term used to denote any person who has fragmented his life. He's allowed sin to penetrate his soul because he chose to do so. And because of that, he has started in reverse. He is in a process of returning to a previous condition. Previous condition, of course, being an unbeliever who has no relationship with the Lord. So any believer can get into this at any time. Of course, reversionism is different than carnality. Carnality can occur, but it's in short duration. When you stay in a state of carnality over a prolonged period of time, it turns into reversionism. And that's when it really gets serious. It's serious enough just when you get into carnality. But the longer you stay in carnality without rebounding, without being humble enough to confess, then you start to go into these different stages of reversionism, and it's harder and harder to get yourself out of that place the longer you stay there. So, again, point two. All the fragments of the grenade result in various stages of retrogression in the spiritual life, that is, reversionism, process of returning to a previous condition, including emotional revolt of the soul, blackout of the soul, and scar tissue of the soul. Here is an overlay. This is an old one. You can tell I didn't do this one on the computer. I actually did this before I had a computer. This is the 8 stages of reversionism. This is where you do not want to go. But you do need to be aware that when you get into carnality and you have fragmented and you do nothing to rectify that situation by rebound, you will, instead of matriculating through the floors of the divine domain to get to spiritual maturity, you'll be going down into the basement. You're going the opposite direction, and these are the different stages. First of all, you have the reaction and distraction stage. That's the first, to react, because you're distracted. And that is, the neglect of Bible doctrine creates a vacuum in the soul. Many times people will come to a doctrinally oriented church, one that is sound, and they will be teaching maybe something about the temporary spiritual gifts. And a person will come in that alleges to be speaking in tongues, alleging that they are able to heal others. They're into the razzmatazz type of Christianity. And they will react. And they'll be distracted from what is really important. And that creates a vacuum in the soul. This is what, this first point I want you all to understand. You have to no one in this life is ever standing still. We're always moving one direction or another. We either are advancing spiritually or we're retrogressing. And when we are retrogressing, you're still, it's not like your mind and your soul goes on a vacation and nothing is going in. When you neglect the wisdom that God has offered through His Word, it creates a vacuum in the soul. In the Greek, it's called mitiotis. And it's a vacuum, and it sucks in false doctrine. It sucks in all of the demonic and satanic philosophies and principles. And so you start working in the sphere of Satan's cosmic system rather than God's divine domain. You suck it in. So you are automatically going down the wrong road. Think of it as this. You just keep pouring coal into an engine. Remember, Sunday I was talking about how important spiritual momentum is and how you have to be shoveling in that coal. And the coal is Bible doctrine. And when the steam builds up, it starts turning those wheels and you start going. The more you shovel that coal in, the more spiritual momentum you got. You're moving down the track. Well, reversionism is just the opposite. You're pouring coal in, but this time the coal isn't doctrine, it's false doctrine. It's human viewpoint. And instead of the train moving forward, it starts to move in reverse. You see? And in this analogy, you can only go back so far in reverse, and the track runs out, and there's a gorge there, and you're going to plunge into it, and that's the sin unto death. The second stage is a frantic search for happiness. When you do not have proper priorities in your life, if your number one priority is not with the God of the universe, who demands to be first, if anyone or anything replaces God in your overall perspective of things, then you're not going to have the confidence, the courage, the security, all those things that you want, that people associate with happiness, you will not have. It's an impossibility to leave God out of the equation and have those things. So then the second phrase is to set up a frantic search for happiness. And that's trying to fill the vacuum that has been created in your soul that's sucking in human viewpoint, with the grass is greener syndrome. You left God out, so you're trying to replace God with a new car, a new house, a new and better model spouse. Whatever it may be. People think, well, I'm unhappy. It's not my fault. And so I'm going to buy the lie. I'm going to bite on Satan's hook, thinking that I can be happy outside. And it's a frantic search. Three, the third stage is Operation Boomerang. What happens when you throw a boomerang out? Huh? Comes right back, right? Well, that's what happens when you leave God out and you go on this frantic search for happiness. If you want to read a book in the Bible about someone who was on a frantic search for happiness and finally learned at the end that happiness was in obeying God and trusting Him, is the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon went on a frantic search for happiness, and he could do it like no one else could. So this Operation Boomerang is search for happiness. When it doesn't work out, stress in the soul increases. See, you're in bad enough shape when you've left God out. Sometimes I see people here. Nobody that's here now. But sometimes, usually on Sunday, somebody will show up, and I can tell they could care less about the Word. They're just here for on a deal. Someone asked them to come. Whatever it is, they're not here for the right reason, you see. And they're in this frantic search for happiness. Everybody wants happiness. And they have totally discounted anything with regards to God, spirituality, especially Jesus Christ. They've left that out. So they're seeking happiness in other areas. And it's just a matter of time to where that boomerangs, it backfires on them, and the stress that originally started them on this frantic search for happiness even gets worse. Because when you obtain the things that you thought were going to make you happy, whether it's a spouse, a car, a job, whatever it may be, and you're still not happy, that's when an alarm goes off and says, whoa, what do I do now? I always thought this is what's going to make me happy. And I'm just as miserable, and I have what I thought was going to make me happy. What does that do in your soul? It just builds the pressure, you see. That's what this Operation Boomerang is. And then you get into the fourth stage, which is emotional revolt of the soul. This is when your emotions entirely take over. The emotion takes control of the soul. That means you're no longer thinking, you see. What's the worst thing you can do when pressure is building in your soul? Emote. That's a time for thought. That's a time for rational analysis of the situation. If you're a believer, it's certainly time to think doctrine. But when you've got what you thought was going to make you happy and it still doesn't, usually you get into anger, bitterness, impatience, revenge, self-pity. All these things build up and it's building pressure. And then the emotions just completely take over your soul. By this stage, you're already a monster. Nobody wants to be around you because you live solely by your emotions. You have no gratitude. You have no consideration for anyone else. You are consumed with your own satisfaction of your lusts. And you've done all you could to satisfy them, and you're still not happy. And then you move on to the stage number five, and that's the reaction factor. What's going to happen in this phase? Certainly there's going to be some reactions, you see. So you react to adversity instead of responding to doctrine. You're negative towards doctrine. So at this point, you're like a boil that needs to be lanced. You're just walking around. What happens if you have a boil and it just barely bumps into something? Oh boy, you react, right? That's what you are. You're just a walking pocket of pus. That's what you are when you're in this stage. And when you just bump or just barely touch something, you react, see? Because it's your emotions. You're not thinking. You're walking out of a grocery store and someone accidentally steps on your foot and you explode. You hit them in the head with your watermelon. Whatever you can, you're not thinking, you're just emoting, you see? That's the stage that you're at in this reaction factor, see? Then you get into stage number six. You think, well, that's bound to be the end of it. No, you go deeper. Blackout of the soul is the sixth stage, and that's where the rate of forgetting doctrine exceeds the rate of learning. You see, any person can get into this stage of, or start in these stages of reversionism. Can a mature believer get in reversionism? You bet he can. Just read 1 and 2 Samuel, David's life, and you'll find real quick how a mature believer can get into reversionism. And you can have a tremendous amount of doctrine, but if you continue to live your life, get into bitterness, get sour, get down on everybody, including God, you'll go through these stages, and when you have blackout of the soul, guess what happens? You forget all those great doctrines that you have, even to where the point of forgetting exceeds the point of learning. You're not learning anymore. You get to where you can't even remember those great doctrines that you have learned. And you haven't finished the slide yet. You get into stage number seven, which was the next to the last stage. It's called scar tissue of the soul. At that point, moral or immoral degeneracy causes hardness of the heart. Now, you've already forgotten a lot of the doctrine you've learned. And hardness of the heart means that when someone comes to you, and I've experienced this firsthand. I've gone to believers that have grown. I know one in particular that took off like a skyrocket. He was like a sponge. He just loved doctrine. And he got into reversionism over an issue, and he wouldn't let that issue go. It was so important, he would not rebound it because he wouldn't admit that he was wrong. And he continued to slide. And a year later, I went to talk to this person, and he was at this stage right here, scar tissue of the soul. And whenever I started mentioning doctrine, his back would bow up. He would just hiss nearly at me. He hated doctrine. He was hardness of, don't tell me about that crap. I don't want to hear it. And this was a believer that was in the later stages of spiritual maturity, but he was in the seventh stage of reversionism. And even a believer that was so positive over a period of time, remaining in carnality, remaining arrogant, refusing to rebound, will get to the point to where those things that he once just cherished, now he hates, and he will not even abide anyone to mention doctrine in their presence. That's what scar tissue of the soul is. It's just like every day they have a sore here. They have a sore. And every day there's more and more tissue that covers that sore. And when doctrine tries to penetrate, it can't because they have so much scar tissue over it. And then they get into the last stage. And that's reverse process reversionism. And at this stage, they make a complete reversal of their scale of values from Bible doctrine. What does this kind of remind you of? Those national, remember the cycles of a nation, you know? They get back down here, and by the time they get to the eighth stage, they're really over here where they started when they started out as an unbeliever. Well, this is only for believers, but for the sake of the illustration, for the purpose, it's like they start, at this point, they're like an unbeliever. Even to the point to where all of the value, you see, as you take in doctrine, your scale of value changes. It has to line up with Christ's thinking. And when you get into this last stage of reversionism, you may have built up a whole scale of values that line up with Bible doctrine. Are you safe then? Can you coast from that point on? No, all you have to do is start neglecting doctrine, and you start in the reaction and distracting phase. You get all the way down to here to where you reverse all of those great scale of values, putting doctrine first. Now you're back living like an unbeliever. Do you know what's next? The only merciful thing that God can do at this point is to take this believer out of this life. It's called the sin unto death. God has given him every possible chance. You see, just because a person suffers doesn't mean that they're automatically going to see the light and ask God to deliver them. Many times what happens is they get bitter instead of better. And when they do that, they start in these... This is the end result of a fragmented life. And you can't tell how many believers are involved in this up to their ears. Now let me ask you something. What if you were down here at point number 7? Or let's say you were all the way at point number 8. Is it impossible for a believer to get out of that? Now, let me ask you this. You're all shaking your head. No, it's not impossible to get out of reversionism as a believer, even if you're in the last stage. What is the determining factor whether you can get out or not? Are you still breathing? If you're still breathing, or if the person is still breathing that is in reversionism, that means he can still get out. How does he get out? When he confesses his sins, he is instantly out of reversionism. Does he have to go back through? Go backwards through? No, he doesn't have to go all those steps. As soon as he confesses that sin, boom! He is automatically back in fellowship with God. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And he has God's divine power. But the problem is, he cannot coast even then.
He's got to get that spiritual nourishment in his soul. He has to continue feeding his soul with the right spiritual nutrition, or he's going to fall right back into his own patterns, you see. Rebound isn't the silver bullet for a person who is in reversionism, but rebound plus taking in doctrine is. And it's hard for them to do. A person that's been in reversionism, they have no spiritual momentum built up, they have to start at square one. Have you ever been in a game, ever been in a competition to where every time you pass a certain part of a test or certain part of a game and you advance, you go so far, but one time when you either fail a test or you do something wrong in the game, you have to go all the way back to the start. What is that game? Is it Yahtzee? Parcheesi. I think it's Parcheesi. It's a game with marbles and it's in a still. Well, it's called Parcheesi too. You take these marbles and you get out on this and you go all the way around, but someone right before you get in the safe zone, someone throws the dice and their marble lands on you. You got to go all the way back to the start, you see. Does that communicate? You understand? Y'all play Parcheesi? Aggravation's okay. And that's essentially what I'm telling you to do when you are in reversionism, you see. Once you go all this way, once you rebound, you don't start. What I'm trying to say is, let's say you're a believer and you've gone through these stages and you rebound down here at the eighth stage, you don't start back in your spiritual life where you were. You're still saved. We're not talking about salvation. You go back to square one, you see, and you have to build back up your spiritual strength. And that's why a person that has been in reversionism, rebound itself is not the silver bullet. It's the means to an end. The end is growing up spiritually by taking in the Word. You can't do that without rebound. Problem is, a person gets so arrogant, fat-headed, they blame everything on God, and they get down here, and they're very, very close for God to be taking them out. David was there, and so was Paul. Two of the greatest believers that you'll read about in the Bible got to that state. So don't think that I'm wasting your time teaching you this, that you'll never get there, because any of us can get there. And we have to, all we have to do is just keep fragmenting and not acknowledging it or confessing it. What point are we on? We're on point two, aren't we? Yeah, point number two. We'll pick this up next time at point number three. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to focus on these things that are so important. We can be knocking along in life just as everything is normal, and then something comes along to knock us off our balance, and we can fragment in a heartbeat. We thank you that you have given us the means to recover and the means to avoid this, and pray that you will help us to be alert. And even when someone else may fragment in our vicinity, that we keep our head even when others are losing theirs. We thank you for this time that we have to focus on this. Pray that you will make it something that we can use in order to continue our advance. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.